So, okay, so let's get into the sermon. Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I say that jokingly. I like to joke as much as possible about things. Sometimes I can get carried away and joke a little bit too much. I apologize for that when I do. Feel free to slap me down when I do that. I don't mean to be chiding on you fellas here about not being willing to song lead. That's just a way of trying to add a little bit of levity to the situation. Most of the time, I think I know when to do it. There are times when I think I know when to do it, and I should have just kept my mouth shut, you know, if you know what I mean. All right, Matthew chapter 16. Let's begin reading in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist. Others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So he said to them in verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" And in verse 16 of Matthew 16, Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, but on this rock," this boulder, speaking of himself, Jesus Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or the gates of hell, "shall not prevail against it." So Jesus said that he was going to build his church, and he would be the cornerstone, the foundation of it. Turn over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 25. Beginning in verse 25, it says, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus, to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church." Remember, we just read, right? The church was going to be built on the rock, the foundation of Jesus Christ. They assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So the first time that term Christian was used was at the church in Antioch. It was a growing, if I may use the word organization, I mean that just from a descriptive terminology. It really isn't an organization, the church itself. The church is the body of Jesus Christ, you know, the spiritual orientation. The United Church of God is part of the body of Christ. We call ourselves an organization to be able to do a job, to do a work. You have to be incorporated, that type of thing. So if I may use the terminology, it was a growing organization or a body that had its genesis in the first century A.D. And one of the founders of that body is an individual called Jesus the Christ. Now, Christ is always foremost in our minds and our Father in heaven. But we especially take time during this season, do we not, to focus on that great sacrifice of Jesus Christ during the Passover. And all that is entailed following the Passover with the days of unleavened bread. And we do an analysis in many respects of our own lives at this time. We examine ourselves. I'll look at a couple of scriptures dealing with that, or at least one in just a moment. But this church, this body, became known as the body of Jesus Christ, the Father assigning it that name. And the term Christianity, or Christians, being first used in Antioch. Now, who is this Jesus Christ that they were commemorating, that they called themselves Christians or were known as Christians at that particular time? You know, we're told very clearly in John chapter 10 and verse 27, these I'm just going to reference, not turn to necessarily. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So this individual who started his church, as we read there in Matthew chapter 16, and members of that body became known as Christians, as we read there in Acts chapter 11. This being called Jesus Christ said, "Those that I call and work with who become part of that body, who are known as Christians, will hear my voice and they will follow me." 1 Corinthians chapter 11, another reference. We read in the Living Translation, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, where Paul says, "You should follow my example as I follow Christ." That same scripture in the King James Version says, "Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." The New King James, which many of you have, says, "Imitate me." Okay, imitate me. "Just as I also imitate Christ." Now, I like that translation because it carries a fuller explanation of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We walk in His ways. We follow the instructions that He gives. We listen to His teachings. As I emphasized to all of you in the past, and I do it at ABC when I teach the harmony, everything Christ did, He did because He was the Son of the living God, not just because He was a Jew. But we want to follow that example. We want to listen and be involved with the teachings that He gives, the doctrines or the beliefs that He establishes. But even more than that, as the New King James says, "Imitate me as I also imitate Jesus Christ." Another word that is often used is the word, not just imitate, but the word that we use that means imitate. Anybody come up with another adjective that might mean imitate?
Copy.
Copy. Looking for another one that starts with I. Emulate. Emulate me. As I emulate Jesus Christ and all that He represents and all that He is. Emulate me as I emulate the life of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a season, and I'm going to guess most of you have been doing this, most of the church anyway, where we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we are to examine ourselves, right? Verse 28 in particular, examine ourselves, look at ourselves, analyze ourselves, and then take the Passover. It doesn't say examine yourselves and then don't take the Passover. Because often when we examine ourselves, we can say, you know, I wish I had done this better this past year, or I haven't quite improved as much in this area as I wanted to. And if you go totally that direction, you become, what's the word? The D word, discouraged. I've had, unfortunately, over the years, not a great number, but a number of people say, "I've been examining myself and I'm not going to take the Passover." And I say, "Why?" "Well, I just have fallen short here and I've fallen short there." And I said, "Well, isn't that what the Passover is for? You know, to give us the strength and the ability to forgive our sins and to enable us to, you know, do what we're discussing here, emulating Jesus Christ." But we do examine ourselves. And along with that examination, there should be smiles on our faces as well. As you say, you know, as you do a physical examination with the doctor, he says, "You know what? Yeah, this needs to be improved, and you need to get a little more exercise, and your cholesterol is a little bit high. But you know what? You've got some good elements that I can discuss too. You know, you're a pretty healthy individual overall." And I think when you examine yourself, you say, "You know, I have made strides in this area, and I give God the credit and thanks for that. Yeah, I have overcome this area. I've been struggling with this for 2 or 3 years. Hypothetical situations, brother. I don't know what you've been struggling with for 2 or 3 years, if anything. But I've been struggling with this for 2 or 3 years. In this past year, I really, you know, got it under control with God's help. And you're happy about that. But there's this examination process. Galatians 6:4 brings out the same thing. The one I want to read is in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and specifically verse 5. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, his second letter. The English translation, the English standard says this, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves, not somebody else, not your wife, not your husband, okay, examine yourselves, okay, to see whether you are in the faith, and test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? That's what we're really emphasizing during the Passover season every year. That Christ is in us because we'll see when we get to John 6, we partake of Him. We eat His flesh and drink His blood. We know we do that through the bread and the wine in Passover. But that entire symbolism involves not just the Passover, but our entire lives, 365 days a year. So examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. You know, how are your beliefs? Do you really have a firm fix on what you believe along with what Jesus Christ teaches? He says, test yourself, analyze. That Christ is, unless, it says, indeed you fail to meet the test. So it's good every now and then when you're taking a class and you're studying to have a test to see what? How am I doing? You know, how am I doing with this class? Often when you take that test, I know for me anyway, thankfully most of the times I'm getting halfway decent grades, but I would sometimes miss two or three or four questions. And we go back over the test, and do you remember what questions you remembered more? The ones you missed. Yeah. The ones you got, they're there, but the ones you missed, you go back over. I missed this one. I knew that answer, but the fact that you missed it and you go back over, it kind of indelibly prints it into your mind, so to speak. Now, the International Standard Version says this, keep examining yourselves. You know, we'll stay on top of things to see whether you are continuing in the faith. So it doesn't just say it's a one-time event. Keep examining how you're doing, how you're growing, how you're developing to see whether you are continuing in the faith, that you're not beginning to get lax or drift away, as Hebrews talks about. Test yourselves. You know, don't you, that Jesus the Messiah lives in you. Could it be that you are failing the test? It's the question he asks. Now we know as he goes through that, he encourages them by saying, no, I know you're doing fine. And then the last one I want to read for 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5, not my sermon, is found in the King James Bible, which says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not that your own selves, how Jesus Christ lives in you. And then he says, except you be, he uses a stronger word, except you be reprobates. Lest you be reprobates. Reprobate in the Greek here means tried and found to be worthless. That's a pretty powerful statement. Okay, found to be worthless. As far as your endeavor in your serving of your Father and your Savior Jesus Christ. Now the pulpit commentary says this about verse 5. Prove your own selves. In other words, test your own. I like this word. And the Greek allows this. Test your own sincerity. How sincere are you about what you're doing, is what he's asking. Is this something you're doing because, again, you have that deep faith and that belief, you really are sincere, or is it something that you're just doing because others are doing it? Right? So I have to ask myself, am I continuing in this way of life because my father was in this way of life? You know, I started attending when I was around 16 with my dad, moved with him. And I have to say, am I doing this just because I moved with him and he kind of set the standard, which he needed to do, by the way. All of us need to do that for our kids. But all of us have to come to the point where we answer the question, am I sincere in what I am doing? In my service to the Father and my service to Jesus Christ. So he says, in other words, to test your own sincerity, Jesus Christ is in you, to this truth that the body of every Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And we all know that, right? We're all collectively the temple of God as the church, the body, but we individually are also considered part of the temple. Okay, we are a temple unto ourselves. And I like the way that the pulpit commentary emphasizes that reality. So, let's look at one other set of scriptures. Very long introduction. I don't normally have introductions this long. But John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Church was built in Christ. First called Christians in Antioch. Told to imitate or emulate Jesus Christ, to walk as He walked, to examine ourselves. And then here in John chapter 6, Jesus himself is talking, and He's discussing what it means to be a follower of His and what's involved with that. Notice our reading here in verse 32 of John chapter 6. Jesus said unto them, Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who came down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said unto Him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me, there's that word following, right, as Paul said, emulating. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never be thirsty. Verse 38, because I have come down from heaven not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. What is He saying there? He's saying that He was doing what He's encouraging us to do. He said, I came down to what? Imitate, or to emulate who? The Father. Right. I have come to imitate or to emulate My Father. He's given Me instructions, and I want to do that which He has given to Me. This is the will of the Father who sent Me, that of all He has given Me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Drop on down to verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, but they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now we understand He did actually do that, did He not? He died. He gave His body completely. It was beaten, scourged. Eventually He was killed. And we know that verse 53 says, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. A pretty powerful statement. Once again, whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Talks about His flesh being food indeed, His blood being drink indeed. And they had a hard time with this concept. They didn't grasp what Christ was saying. All Christ is saying all through this this area is, look, I am the one that you have to be totally involved with. You've got to eat of My teachings and My way of life, drink of My way of life, drink of the water of the Word, partake and accept My sacrifice on your behalf as the Passover. Matter of fact, it was so bad in their minds that if you read verse 60, it says this. They were offended by what He had to say, didn't fully understand it. It says, Therefore many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And you read that they ended up leaving Him. You know, they ended up walking with Him no more. Pretty powerful statement by Jesus Christ. So again, I go back, if I may, to the SPS with regard to imitating Christ, emulating Christ, following what he gives as a teaching. But you know, it isn't just a matter of following what he teaches. It's also following the life that he exemplified. And that's where I want to focus today. Who is, again, this Jesus Christ we are to follow? What is his character? What are his characteristics? What are his attributes? Let's see what Christ was and what he is, and what we are to emulate. I've got a number of points that I've taken and researched that specifically apply to Jesus Christ. Who he was, who he is, his character, his characteristics, his attributes, the type of person he was, the type of life he lived as a person. Not just the giving of doctrine, which he did do. He was the one who actually gave us the Sabbath, right? Because he was the Word in the Old Testament who said, the seventh day he rested, and you shall hallow it. He was the one who gave the instructions to Moses. The Ten Commandments were given by the Word. The fourth one being, what? Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt not commit adultery, number seven. All of it, thou shalt not steal. All kinds of instructions that we should be following. But not just the instructions. We're to emulate who he was as an individual. Who he was as a human being, and now as a spirit being with our Father. That's all part of this Passover season in the examining of ourselves. Now, what does the Bible say about comparing yourselves among yourselves? What does he say? It's not wise. It's not a good thing. You know, he wants us to keep away from, you know, being judgmental or condemning and comparing ourselves. Well, I may not be as good as old so-and-so, but I'm better than such-and-such, right? Yeah, so-and-so may be a little bit farther ahead of me in my analysis, but 90% of the people are behind me. You know, I'm doing so much better than they. No, God said that's not wise. That's a very, pardon my French, stupid thing to do. You know, it doesn't lead us in a very good direction. But we are to emulate and compare ourselves to Jesus Christ to reach his what? Standard and status. Matter of fact, Paul tells us that, right? Till we come to the stature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, there in Ephesians. That is something we're searching. So there's much about Christ that we can know apart from just what he said to do. We need to be doing that. What are some of his attributes? Number one, he is holy. Jesus Christ is holy. We know for us, he says what? Be you holy, for I am holy. We know that applies to our Father as well as to our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Notice Acts chapter 4, verse 27. He says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together to do whatever, verse 28, your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Your holy servant Jesus Christ. Revelation 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, and he who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Jesus Christ is holy. The word applied to Jesus Christ in this sense is the word hagios. Okay? Hagios. Or hagnos is another word. And it means one who is reverent, or to be reverence, or to be reverent. It means one who is venerable, one who is sacred, who is pure. It means one who is pure from carnality. That's why we seek to be like Christ. Sometimes our carnality can rise up, can it not? And we have to, what? Put it back down. You know. Sometimes the old man, or the old woman, was to be resurrected out of that ground, out of that watery grave. And it's our duty, with God's help, to keep it buried and live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. You know, live by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Hagios. It means pure. It means morally blameless. It means consecrated. It means a holy thing. A saint is another word. That's from Thayer's dictionary, by the way. It means clean. Jesus Christ is all of these things. And he tells us as his people, we too, if we're going to emulate, right, imitate Jesus Christ, that we too don't just want to do what he says, but we want to do what? What he is. Right? We want to become as he is. A most holy thing. Bible calls Jesus Christ, number two, righteous. He's righteous. Notice Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a powerful scripture along with Psalms. Verse 11 says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Again, we're looking at a Passover scripture, Passover section. By his knowledge, my righteous servant. Now, I copy down a lot of Greek words that I can't pronounce. I know some of you like Greek words, some of you don't care about them. Just tell me what it means. But I'll give you these since I took the time. It's spelled TSADDIYQ. Zadek is how I would pronounce. I'm anglicizing these words. I'm not even going to try to pronounce them as the Hebrew or the Greek would pronounce them. But it's a Zadek. And it means righteous. It means just. It means lawful. Obviously righteous. It means just and righteous in government or in administration. Fathers and mothers, how do you administrate your family? Administrate in your family. Right? We're to be as Christ is. If you're an employer, how do you administrate with those who work for you? It means to be just and right in one's cause. Not surreptitious, not with duplicity, right, in your cause. You know, fedging the details and the facts to get people to look at it your way. It means being just and right in one's cause. It means being just and righteous in our conduct and in our character. It also means, and for us especially, it does mean righteous as justified and vindicated by God. Okay? God is the one who enables us to be righteous. All right? We just read that, did we not? In verse 11 of Isaiah 53, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It is through Jesus Christ that we're able to be made just and right. It's through Jesus Christ that we're able to be righteous in how we live our lives. He's the one who inspires us to do those things that are appropriate and right. He's the one who enables us to what? Fulfill the fruits of the Spirit. It's by the fruits of the Spirit, or by the Spirit, that we are able to exemplify or emulate the fruits of that Spirit, which are what? Love, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. You know, when we have God's Holy Spirit, it enables us to fulfill those. That's all that Christ enables us to accomplish, or part of all that he enables us to accomplish, which we are focusing on in a more profound way every year during the time of the Passover, as we have sermons that we often call what? Meat in due season. And we want to make sure we cover that. So, vindicated by God, it means right, correct, and lawful. That's what all of that word Zedek means. Notice Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 8. Now again, we're applying all these things to Christ. And then saying, how can we become like that, right? This is what he is. Hebrews 1 verse 8. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom, because you have loved righteousness. All those things that I just gave you as definitions, right? You have loved all those things we've just described. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Why does God hate lawlessness? Go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Everything God asks us to do, he asks us to do why? For our good. My margin says for our benefit. So the reason he hates lawlessness, one of the primary reasons, is that it doesn't do you any good, right? It hurts you. Well, it might seemingly be pleasant in the moment, right? In the moment. I will say who I was talking with yesterday at the hospital, but the individual says, I just want to blame somebody right now. It would make me feel good to blame somebody, you know, for what transpired. There were a couple of things that could have been done differently. But the person said, you know, in a few days I would really feel... What do you think the word the person used? I'd really feel bad. Also, he said... The person said, I'd also feel guilty. I'd also feel guilty. So God hates lawlessness because it harms, it hurts us. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness more than your companions. As Clarkson brings out, it says, in a broad sense, the state of him who is as he ought to be, the state of him who is as he ought to be righteous, that means the condition that he finds himself in is acceptable to God. You know, when we are righteous, we are acceptable to God. I thought he put that quite well. Number three, another attribute that Jesus Christ exemplifies is that he is good. The word good. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 6, Jesus Christ is teaching something here for the benefit of those who were there. The statement about him is true, even though he talks about, you know, not applying that to him. Matthew 19, verse 16 says, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So the word good is descriptive of our Father for sure. And we know that Jesus Christ also was good, but he was teaching this young man a principle. He was not a lousy teacher. Okay. He was probably the greatest teacher to ever walk the face of this earth. He was an excellent teacher, far better than any one of us today could be, any past professor or future professor. Jesus Christ was the perfect teacher. But we know here, as Christ applies it, that our Father is good. The word good is A-G-A-T-H-O-S, agathos. Agathos. Again, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. And it means of a good constitution or a good nature. Christ was good natured. How many of you here, no hands, how many of you here are good natured? Huh? How many of you are really of a good nature? How many of you are cantankerous? Right? And not of a good nature. You know, I always like to joke about when I give the one sermon about the nature of this one type of person. It says, you walk up to him and you say, hey man, have a great day. And he says what? Don't tell me what to do. He's not a good-natured person to say, don't tell me what to do. All right, have a lousy day. You know. It means someone who's useful. That's what good means, someone who's useful. Was Christ useful? Oh, my. Absolutely. That's why we are commemorating the Passover again. He's very useful for our benefit in particular. Agathos means good, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, and happy. Who Christ was. I have to believe that Jesus Christ has some pretty good jokes. You know, I have to believe that. I don't read where Christ says, "Hey, sit down, guys, I'm going to tell you a joke." He just don't read that in the scripture. But he was probably, you know, a good natured, happy person, joyful, probably had a smile on his face all the time. And I know that when he talked with the normal, average individual human being, he was always good natured. He was always friendly. Even to the woman at the well, who the disciples didn't understand why he was, number one, talking to this Samaritan, and especially this woman. But he was happy, you know. And he always took them from the physical to the spiritual. The only time Christ really raised his voice, the only time you'll read it in Scripture, is when he dealt with the religious leaders who were to be the shepherd of the people. And yet Christ said about the people, they are like sheep who have no shepherd. And so he really, you know, would let them know that you're not doing the job that you say you are doing. And even after he goes through the litany of what he does in Matthew 23, woe, woe, all those woes. As I told my son, as a matter of fact, the other day we were discussing, I said, whenever I read chapter 23, I'm always ducking as I go through the woe unto you this, woe unto you that. And yet you get down to the end of Matthew 23, towards the end he says, what? Total change in his demeanor, but not change in his character. And his good-naturedness and his compassion. He said, how often I would have gathered you together as a mother hen does her chicks, but you would not have it. Even after he goes through all those woes, he comes back exemplifying this compassion and this mercy and this attitude that he has, you know, as part of who he is. Now remember, we're looking at not just what Christ said to do, but what? His character. His characteristics, his attributes. Which we also are to, what? Emulate. You know, we need to be the way he was and the way he is. So good, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy. Agathos also means excellent, distinguished in how you conduct yourself. And then the last words that are given by Thayers is upright and honorable. He was an honorable man. He was an honorable, good man. And he's an honorable, good being today. Number four, fourth attribute, characteristic. He was faithful. The word is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Isaiah chapter 11. And verse 5. Isaiah 11 and verse 5 says, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness, the belt of his waist. Faithfulness. Now, I think all of us here who want to emulate Jesus Christ can be grateful that he was faithful. Right? Yeah, I think so. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, there on the Mount of Olives, and he went before his Father three times, and said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, my will, not my will, but your will be done. You know, he was in need of extra help at that particular time, as I read it. Matter of fact, it says the angels came and administered unto him. And another gospel account says that when he was praying, it was like what? Drops of blood. Great drops of blood, like sweat, coming from his body. And then I think it's Mark that brings out the third time when he went to his father requesting the same thing. When he came back and found his disciples sleeping, also the third time, he makes the expression, makes the statement, it is enough. Right? I'm going to be faithful to that which my father and I discussed from the beginning. Because Christ was crucified from the beginning, right? Basically, as we understand that, the foundation of the world and the beginning of humanity. He knew he was going to have to die when Adam and Eve sinned. And he says, it is enough. The way I read that, and I'm emphasizing now, this is my take on this, okay? Is he comes back and he tells his disciples, it is enough. I've got the strength. Right? I've gone to my father three times. We've discussed this. I prayed to him about it. I know this is what was going to need to happen, but I wanted to discuss it with my father again. I know this is what needs to do. It is enough. You know, I have the strength, I have the ability through God, my father, to do this. And he was faithful. Faithfulness is what girds him. To the point of death, and like I said, all of us can sure be grateful that we can take the Passover because of his faithfulness enabling us to have salvation available. The word, again, for those of you who want to write these down, is E-M-U-W-N-A-H. Or it can be shortened to E-M-U-N-A-H. Emunah. It means firmness. Christ was firm in the life that he lived. It means fidelity. It means steadfastness or steadiness. Can you think of a New Testament scripture that describes that nature of Christ? What comes to your mind when you think of someone who's faithful? He has fidelity. He's steadfast. He has a steadiness in what he does. When I give it to you, you all go, "Oh yeah, I knew that one." Hebrews 13:8. Anybody have that memorized? Hebrews 13:8 says what? Yes, God, our Father, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's a steadiness. There's a faithfulness, you know, to Jesus Christ. There's an endurance. I don't have these scriptures in my Bible, but it says he that does what unto the end? He that endures unto the end, shall be. He who has that steadiness, that patience unto the end. And when it says endurance, it means just that. We can endure many different things. We can endure trials when they come our way with regard to especially if we're being persecuted for what we believe. Sometimes we need to endure when we don't have trials coming our way, but when we have apathy and lethargy come our way. Y'all know what apathy and lethargy means? Yeah. I think sometimes we fight apathy and lethargy more than we do anything else. We become apathetic and lethargic in our worship. Paul understood that, did he not? What did he tell the brethren? Don't become what? Weary in well doing. All he's saying is don't become apathetic. Don't become lethargic in well doing or doing well. And sometimes there's that endurance of saying, I know, I've got to deal with this. And you know, you slap yourself, so to speak, spiritually upside the head and say, "No, the best place I can be is with my Father. He loves me. my brother loves me. He should be my best friend. Yeah, I should partner with him in life." There's that old saying, right? God is my co-pilot. And somebody said, "No, if God's your co-pilot, you need to switch seats." Right? God of Christ needs to be what? Our pilot. That's right. He needs to be our pilot. And we're there with him. We merge our life with his life. We emulate who he is, and we invite him in to be a part of the life that we live. And to give us direction, to give us, you know, encouragement, to give us strength as we need it. To enable us to fulfill this thing called faithfulness, or enduring it to the end if necessary. That steadiness. And hopefully we can come to be like he is, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Basically, when I read that, I read that Christ has no major mood swings. Now, don't get me wrong. We all have, you know, we feel good some days, maybe bad the next day. But, you know, God says he's given us not a spirit of fear, but of love, our power, love, and a sound mind. In other words, there's that steadiness to the life that God has given to us, a faithfulness that's involved. First Thessalonians 5, verse 21. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test all things, but hold fast to what is good. You know, be steady, faithful to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he who calls you is what? Is faithful, who also will do it. God calls us and he will be faithful to his call. We read scriptures where God will never allow us to drop out of his hands. When we are in the hands of God in Christ, no one can take us out of his hands. If we get out of the hands of Jesus Christ, once we've been called, become converted, how do we get out? We jump out. You know, we are the initiators in that act. We jump out. God will never drop us. He will never leave us nor forsake us, as we're told. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. There's a different word here. It's called pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, that is used when it comes to this. It also has a similar meaning as the word we just looked at. It means trusty or faithful. It's used of persons who show themselves faithful in the transaction of business. We are in the spirituality business, okay? That's what we're in. God has invited us into the family business, if I may use that analogy. And so we find ourselves faithful in the transaction of the business we've been called to. We are faithful in the execution of commands, and we're faithful in the discharge of official duties. What it means? One who keeps his plighted faith, as Thayer brings out, he's worthy of trust. Someone who's pistos is someone who can be relied on. Okay, someone who's faithful can be relied on. He's believing, he's confident, and he's trusting. In the New Testament, as Thayer brings out, one who trusts and is faithful in God's promises. We have trust, belief, and faithful in God's promises. It means one who is convinced and convicted that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, in spite of those who had an issue with that, as you read up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, who said there was no resurrection. Fifth characteristic that you will find describing Jesus Christ is that he is true. T-R-U-E. He is true. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John 1 and verse 14. John 1, 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of what? Truth. Full of grace and full of truth. The Greek word, I'll spell it for you, for those of you who are writing these down, is A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. Aletheia. Again, anglicizing the word. Truth. Objectively, what is true in any matter under consideration. So no matter what it is you are involved with that's under consideration, it means you are true. You're not trying to hedge. You're not trying to manipulate. You're not trying to hide, right, so as to get what you want done. You're going to be truthful and upfront and honest. True in reality, in fact, and certainty. That's what that word aletheia means. It especially means what is true in things pertaining to God, and true to the duties of man, moral and religious truth. Now, we know that God, our Jesus Christ, our brother, was very faithful to the duties he was given, right? Because he said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. Right? He came to do the Father's will. He was true in accomplishing what was necessary. Theirs brings out under subjectivity, or subjectively, truth as a personal excellence. That candor of mind which is free from affectation, pretense, simulation, falsehood, and deceit. Let me read that to you again. Truth as a personal excellence. A personal excellence. That is candor of mind, which is free from affection. I think that's how you pronounce the word. You know, affecting situations. Pretense, simulation, falsehood, and deceit. Christ was free of all of that. And we are to emulate Him in that respect. John chapter 7. We were in John chapter 1. Now John chapter 7. Then verse 18. John 7 verse 18 says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him." He's true. There's no unrighteousness in him. A-L-E-T-H-E-S. Breakdown from the word we just gave you. Theirs brings out that this word means loving the truth. Speaking the truth and being truthful. So, let me take this truthfulness one step farther. We can say, I'm not deceitful. I'm not this. I'm true. I don't always love being true, but I'm true, right? I want to do it this way, but God says I shouldn't, so I'm not. No, that's not what this true means, okay? It means loving the truth. You love it. Because you know good comes from it, okay? You don't do the truth begrudgingly. Right? God doesn't do it begrudgingly. Okay? You love the truth. You love speaking the truth. Oh, you're tactful, right? You're tactful. There's an understanding in that we are to be tactful people. You're kind. And you don't always blurt out the truth at every moment, but you are a truthful individual. And you love being truthful. Notice 1 John chapter 5. John seems to talk a lot about this attribute. 1 John chapter 5. First John 5 and verse 20. "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true." 1 John 5 and verse 20. "That we may know Him who is true, that we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." It's the same word that is utilized, although they use a different type of adjective, adverb for it. It's A-L-E-T-H-I-N-O-S. In this case, is what's being used in this verse. But it's all the same basic root that's being given. It means what has not only the name and resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name. Okay. Now, how many of you have gone out on the streets and bought a Rolex for $5.95? Oh, you paid $7. I'm sorry. It says Rolex on it, right? In some respects, it might even have the same design. My son Scott, who has been in Asia now for quite a while, says you can go into Singapore, and you can go into Hong Kong, and you can find the absolute best Rolex fake you would ever want to find. Costs a little more than $5.95, but it's not the real thing. Okay, this truth is, again, what has not only the name and resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name. Okay, in every respect corresponding to the idea signified by the name, the real name, the true genuine. In other words, we're talking about Rolexes. You want the true genuine, right? That's what you want if you're going to get a Rolex. I'm not going to get a Rolex. Not enough money in my bank account to get one. Goes on to bring out here that there's, it contrasts realities with their semblance, opposite to what is imperfect, defective, frail, and uncertain. This true that applies to God is the opposite to what is imperfect, defective, frail, and uncertain. Brother, we want to be emulating Jesus Christ. I didn't tell you this in the beginning. I didn't want you thinking, oh, this is going to be a long sermon. I told you it's going to be long, right? But it's not going to be long today. Because this is a two-part sermon. There are many, many... I told you it was going to be a long sermon, right? I just had to kind of go to you along here a little bit. You know? It's going to be a lousy... This lousy sermon is turning into a great one because we're ending really early. So we do want to pick up on this, and I've got many other attributes of Jesus Christ. But we are actually in the Passover season. And we always emphasizing doing what Jesus Christ did, doing what he teaches. These are all valid realities. But we want to be what he is. We want to become like our Father and our elder brother Jesus Christ. Not just doing what they say, which is good for us and beneficial. We want to become all these attributes and characteristics that describe our loving, kind elder brother. And so we're going to pick up next time I speak with the same subject. And I've got a lot of these that I've looked up. We've covered how many? Five? Yeah, let me see. Yeah, we've got at least three times as many. I probably won't go through all of them, but I definitely want to cover specific ones with us that are very much descriptive of our wonderful Savior Jesus Christ. So we'll pick up next time.